Let's turn back in a copy of God's Word to Haggai chapter 2. Again, the Pew Bibles, you'll find our reading on page 840, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23, as we close out our very brief series in Haggai. While you turn there, let me just again remind you, if you don't have a Bible of your own, or if you don't have a CSB and you'd like one, you can take the Pew Bible with you as you leave today, or you can go into the cafe just across the lobby and take a Bible from the shelf in there. Incidentally, everything on the shelf in the cafe is free for the taking. So if you're in there and you see something that catches your eye, please do grab it. I think there's still a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, who doesn't have Pilgrim's Progress? If you don't, go make that right. It's free. How great is that? Haggai chapter 2, let's pray and then we'll dive in together. Father, we thank you that you have spoken through your word. We thank you that you have given your spirit to those who are yours to not only hear but to receive your word and to be changed into the image of Christ through your word. And so we pray that you would do that ministry in our hearts this morning, that for those of us who know you, that you would make us more like you. And for those of us who have yet to trust in Jesus, we pray that you would be merciful and gracious and that you would open our eyes and our hearts so that we might turn to you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my experience in life that it is far easier to make a promise than it is to keep one. If you've lived for any amount of time, you'll know this to be true. It's much easier to say to a friend that you'll get up early in the morning and meet them for coffee before work. It's an entirely different thing to get up when your alarm goes off at 5 a.m. It's one thing to say that you're going to do the difficult work of changing some aspect of your character. It's much more difficult to do the hard work of seeking change. It's very easy on a wedding day to stand in front of a company of witnesses and vow to be faithful. It's a completely different thing to live a life of constant faithfulness to a spouse, growing a relationship, and honoring your word. Making promises and keeping promises are two completely different things. All of us in this room know what it's like to have broken our promises. And that's one of the reasons, I think, that when we meet someone who is faithful to their word, they're immediately attractive to us. We want to be around people who are reliable, dependable, yes, even faithful. What I want us to see from Haggai this morning is that the Lord is one such person. But in the category of faithfulness, he stands in a class by himself. In order to keep one's promises, it requires that someone has the will, the character, and yes, even the ability to do so. And the God of the Bible has all of them. We've been studying the book of Haggai under the theme of think about it. The situation historically is that the people of God have returned from exile. Their temple is in shambles. They've rebuilt the altar, but left the rest of the temple structure unfinished. And through a series of droughts and blights, the people of God were meant to turn back in faithfulness to the Lord and yet haven't. And so Haggai speaks to the people to impress upon them that now is the time to get to work. Incidentally, one of the reasons we're looking at the book of Haggai at this point in the year is so that spiritual priorities don't get buried underneath the rubble of less important priorities, less significant commitments, fall sports, the return to school, and the like. But the majority of the text that we've looked at throughout the book of Haggai has been focused in on the actions of the people, Now is the time to work. Be strong. Be courageous. Continue on. This morning, as Haggai delivers his final two messages, both on the same day, the focus is entirely on the Lord and his ability to keep the promises he's made. The golden thread that runs through these two sermons preached by Haggai, again on the same day, is that the Lord keeps his covenant promises. We want to think about that this morning. The Lord keeps his covenant promises. There's great encouragement in that message for all of us. What is a covenant? I think my favorite definition of covenant comes from a former professor by the name of Tom Schreiner, and it's very simple. A covenant is a chosen relationship, he writes, between two parties who make promises to one another. So when we're thinking about covenants, we're thinking about relationships between God and his people that are bound together by promises. That's our key word. And even at times when we are unfaithful to our promises in the covenant, God remains faithful. And we see that so plainly here in Haggai chapter 2. He turns the people's misfortune and curses into abundant blessing. The first movement in our passage is a movement from chastisement to blessing in verses 10 through 19. It's a pretty interesting passage, I'm sure you gathered as Gordon read for us. I'm not sure how many of us this week were meditating about consecrated meat, but here we are. This movement from chastisement to blessing begins with a judgment call. You'll read that in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of armies says: ask the priests for a ruling. Go talk to your pastor. Go speak to the professor down at Geneva or Grove City. They'll be able to help you out with this one. This is not an obscure question. This is not how many angels are able to dance on the pin of a needle. This is a very obvious and clear question that the priests of this day, responsible to teach the law of the Lord and to distinguish Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11, between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean, would have been very prepared to answer. The first question goes like this: if a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, does it become holy? Let me just simplify this. The question is, does holiness transfer? Does holiness transfer? What is consecrated meat? Consecrated meat is a bit of a sacrifice brought to the Lord. Therefore, it is separated unto the Lord. It is holy. It is consecrated. It's the bit that is to be eaten by the Levitical priest, or in some cases, by the offerer. We don't need to get bogged down in the details. The point is, the meat has been dedicated to the Lord, and therefore, it is holy. The question runs like this: if the meat is holy and separated unto the Lord, and a man carries it in his garment, in his pocket, does his garment or anything it touches become holy? The priest answered, no. Does holiness transfer? Answer, no. All right, let's go a step further. Then Haggai asked, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled? Does holiness transfer? No. Does defilement infect? That's the second question. That's part two. Does defilement infect? And the answer is an obvious yes. I mean, imagine. I'll tell you a story. This is really gross. But one time I was walking into a Chipotle. You're going to love this. Somebody says, of course you were walking. Every story you tell starts with, I was walking into a Chipotle. So I go into a Chipotle, traveling. I go into the restroom. I wash my hands. They're out of paper towels. I go to the service counter and I say, excuse me, The men's room is out of paper towels. The employee goes in, sorts out the issue with the paper towels, comes back behind the food line, doesn't wash their hands, and then asks me what I want. What do you mean what I want? What I want is a healthy dose of hand sanitizer, yeah? We understand instinctively that if hands are dirty, whatever we touch with our hands is therefore dirty. You wouldn't want me to serve you in my home without washing my hands, see? Holiness does not transfer, but in the illustration here, defilement infects. Someone defiled by contact with a corpse, that's much, much grosser. Touches any of these, does it become defiled? It becomes defiled. What in the world is the utility of this? Here comes the payoff. Look at what Haggai says about the people of the day. Verse 14, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration, and so is every work of their hands, even what they offer there is defiled. Here's the scenario. Right, the people come back and they rebuild the altar. Altar is priority number one. It's where sacrifices are going to be made. But they neglect to rebuild the rest of the temple. That's the primary sin that's being addressed all throughout this book. They've neglected the temple. But that does not mean that they've neglected to bring offerings and sacrifices, you see. And so the logic runs like this. The people are not focused on the Lord's priorities. They will not rebuild the temple. Therefore, their hearts are not with the Lord. If you need to just have that shored up for yourself, if you look down at verse 17, you'll see it very clearly. But you didn't turn to me. Their hearts are away from the Lord. They're focused on their own kingdoms, their own homes, their own priorities. In the meantime, they're planting and seeking to harvest. They're bringing offerings to the altar that has been rebuilt. They're really busy with religious activity. But understand, holiness does not transfer. In other words, you can bring all of the sacrifices and offerings you like, but minus a heart that is turned towards the Lord, those sacrifices and offerings don't transfer to make you holy. Rather, defilement infects. So the reality of the situation is because the people's hearts are turned away from the Lord, even their good works have been infected. They're dirty. The produce that they are seeking, the harvest that they're hoping for, their crops and their herds, all of it is defiled. And so therefore, when they come to the altar with that which is dirty, they offer that which is dirty. The principle at play here, brothers and sisters, is that a multitude of religious activity does not equal righteousness. It is possible, entirely possible, dangerously possible to approach the Lord much like Israel did prior to the exile, viewing the sacrificial system as a talisman or some sort of magical, like rabbit's foot that enables them to come into the Lord's presence with their hearts still remaining far from them. The Lord's indictment of the people in this text could be summarized like this. They worship me with their sacrifices, but their hearts are far from me. Haggai wants the people to think about the relationship between the status of their hearts and the practice of their worship. Now, it's kind of intricate here because at the point of this prophecy coming forward, the people had turned to the Lord. Remember in chapter 1 that they had begun building the temple by the word of Haggai and by the word of Zechariah. They have turned. They've reordered their priorities. They're now walking in step with the heart of Yahweh. And so, verse 15, get a load of this. God says, now, from this day on, think carefully. He says, essentially, that was then, this is now. Before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple, what state were you in? It's inarguable. They were in a terrible state. You turn back to chapter 1, you see it in that poetic verse in verse 6. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. They're in a dreadful state. But from this day on, the Lord speaks a word of blessing. He says, I did strike you. I did bring blight and mildew and hail, and you didn't turn to me. But from this day on, now that you've turned, think about what I'm saying. Think carefully. From the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, think carefully. Is there still seed left in the granary? The answer is obviously no. The vine, the fig, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yet produced, but from this day on, I will bless you. What the Lord is saying to his people with this very specific timestamp is that you can map out the transfer from curses to blessing on this very date so that no one's mistaken about what's at play. And what's at play is God's faithfulness to his promises. What stands behind this text? We have to think kind of carefully about the Old Testament here to understand what's going on. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord is giving blessings and curses for the faithfulness of Israel to the covenant. God makes promises to them. I've delivered you from Egypt. I'm your God. Obey me, and I will bless you. The promise that Israel makes to the Lord is, we will obey. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord says, if you obey, I'm going to bless your socks off. You're not even going to be able to stand it. Your crops are going to produce. You're going to have a rich and bountiful harvest, but you've got to obey. And if you don't obey, I will strike your land with mildew, blight, and hail. The situation for the people is that they've come back to the land, but they're still under the curses. But the moment they turn, in their heart of hearts back to the Lord, he pours his blessing out upon them. And he wants them to be able to map the turn from chastisement to blessing right upon his faithfulness to his covenant promises. What does this mean for us? We have to read this text as 21st century Christians and not as those who have returned from exile to rebuild the temple. But the principle stands. The blessings that come to the one who is in Christ in the new covenant do not come because of scurrying about in religious activity. The blessings that come to us in Jesus, they are every spiritual blessing, Paul writes in Ephesians, but they are reserved for the one who turns in faith and repentance to the risen Lord Jesus. It's not about showing up to church every Sunday, though that should be a result of having turned. It's not by reading our Bibles faithfully every day, although that may be a result of having turned. The blessings of the covenant, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the indwelling Spirit, eternal life, all come to the one who turns in repentance and faith to our Lord Jesus. And so the question becomes, have I turned? Am I trying to construct through religious manipulation a system where God will thereby be forced to bless me, or am I coming to him on his own terms in my heart of hearts, seeking the righteousness that is in Christ and in him alone? The promise for all of us this morning is that if we will turn in repentance and faith, God will bless because he is faithful to his covenant promises. He's faithful. And along those very same lines comes Haggai's second message in our chapter and last message in this book. The first message comes, we'll say, in the morning. It looks like they had an evening service today because there are two sermons that come forward. This one, not concerning chastisement and blessing, but this one concerning being torn off, but now chosen. From being torn off to now chosen. It's very difficult for us as we read this passage to know just on the surface of it what this has to do with us. But I must tell you, this is one of the most encouraging, exhilarating passages in all of Haggai. Because in this word to Zerubbabel lies all of our salvation. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. This fellow Zerubbabel would not have been very significant on the world stage. He's an appointed governor, appointed by the Babylonians to oversee the reconstruction work in Jerusalem. Seemingly insignificant, and yet the recipient of this great promise. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. We've seen this already once in Haggai, this promise of shaking the heavens and the earth. And in this context, that promise speaks to judgment, doesn't it? Haggai clarifies, I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by his brother's sword. Think about it. Here is the people of God, insignificant in a small corner of the world. Their city has been completely destroyed. They've just begun the rebuilding work, and yet the temple that they're currently building pales in comparison to the one that the Babylonians ripped down. The world stage and the world news of the day would have viewed these people with scorn and ridicule. The people of God have always been opposed by those round about them. And it's no different here. But hear this word of encouragement to Zerubbabel and to all of the people of God all throughout history. God is just and will act. He will overturn thrones and chariots. And what's fascinating about this passage is that the Lord speaks of the future in categories of the past. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that when God brought his people out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery to the Egyptians, what did he do? He overturned horses and chariots and threw them into the sea. So when here the prophet speaks of horses and chariots being overturned, it's absolutely loaded. Furthermore, horses and riders falling each by their brother's sword conjures up imagery of the day of the judges, when the Philistines would kill themselves in battle as the Lord would confuse their camps and act on behalf of his people. The Lord here is saying, I know how to judge my enemies. I've done it once, and I will do it again. But hear this word, Zerubbabel. I will put you on like a signet ring. A signet ring. Now, if you haven't thought about consecrated meat, you probably haven't been thinking about signet rings either. What is a signet ring? A signet ring is something that someone in power and authority would place on their finger, and it would function as their seal, sealing documents, envelopes, the like. But it was also a sign of power and authority. God often, in the Old Testament, refers to the kings over his people as signet rings. Now, I want you to turn with me to a section of the Old Testament here. I'm going to give you the page number. I want us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 22, page 689 in the Pew Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 22, because I think this will help us understand why this promise to Zerubbabel is so utterly astounding. The situation of the people in Haggai's day is that they've returned from exile. Jeremiah is writing to the people pre-exile and explaining to them what is about to happen to them if they do not repent. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24, the prophet Jeremiah speaks to the king of the day, Coniah, and he says this, "As I live," this is the Lord's declaration, "though you, Coniah, son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would tear you from it. In fact, I will hand you over to those you dread, who intend to take your life, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who gave birth to you into another land where neither of you were born, and there you will both die. They will never return to the land they long to return to." Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered pot, a jar no one wants? Why are he and his descendants hurled out and cast into a land they have not known? Earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as childless, a man who will not be successful in his lifetime. None of his descendants will succeed in, listen, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now that sounds bad. But to an ancient Israelite, that is devastating. Because what it signals is the apparent rejection of God's covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7, God promises David, "You will never be without a descendant who will sit on your throne." And here, right before the exile, God says, "If you were a ring on my right hand, I would remove you and cast you off. I'm done with the kings. You have not kept your part of the bargain. We're done." And we fast forward here to Haggai. And it is a bit like the final scene in an episode, a cliffhanger, if you will. Perhaps the camera focuses in on a very mighty hand and shows a governor, a small, insignificant man in a pocket of the world like Jerusalem, a man named Zerubbabel. And as the camera focuses in on that mighty hand, we see a ring return to its rightful place. What that means in simplest terms is that when God promises to replace on his hand the signet ring that is the Davidic line, he says, "No, I am not done. As a matter of fact, I know how to keep my covenant promises. I do keep my covenant promises, and so Zerubbabel, I have chosen you." Now, as we fast forward our way into the New Testament, into Matthew chapter 1, and the evangelist tells us of the coming of Jesus, the long and awaited Jewish Messiah. He establishes that Jesus is from the line of David, chapter 1, verse 6. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. And there in verses 12 and 13, we see this insignificant man doing a seemingly insignificant work. A man named Zerubbabel. They're the son of Shealtiel, fathering a young man by the name of Abiud, who eventually gives way, verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1, to Jacob, who fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. The Lord here, in speaking to Zerubbabel, is establishing his faithfulness to provide for his people a king who will rule eternally, recommitting himself to that work and ultimately fulfilling it in the person of Jesus. So the Lord keeps his covenant promises. You can set your watch to him. You can trust him. As a matter of fact, you should trust him. If you're here this morning wondering about all of the bits and pieces of human history that go into this prophetic work, understand that over and above and underneath and around it all is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. He promises that if you will turn to him this morning, no matter who you are or what you've done, no matter how unclean you are, no matter how infectious the defilement has been in your life, if you will genuinely turn to him, he will pour out every spiritual blessing upon you in Christ. And we know he'll do that. Because even when it looked like the line was broken, even when it looked hopeless and helpless, like there would never be a Savior King, God tells Zerubbabel, "I have chosen you." And down through Zerubbabel's line comes Jesus the King, the one who lives and dies and rises again, the true temple destroyed and rebuilt, so that all who trust in him will have the promise of eternal life. So trust in him. Trust in him. Serve him. Live for him. Think about it. There's absolutely nothing more important. Father, thank you. Thank you for this gracious word. Thank you for the book of Haggai. Thank you for the various messages that he proclaimed. Thank you this morning for the word of promise. As we consider what it looks like to work for you, to serve you in the Great Commission, may we never forget that you are the one who keeps his promises, that you have the character and the will and the ability to do so, that you will fulfill all of your covenant promises to us in Jesus. Or would that create a steely resolve in each of our hearts as we serve you under your promise that you'll be with us even to the end of the age? I pray that you would draw many to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.